So we're going to continue our little look at the life of Solomon this afternoon, and we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 for our initial reading, 2 Chronicles and chapter 9. It's probably one of those books the pages are still stuck together in your Bible, so you may have to lick your fingers to find it. We're at verse 13. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, isn't that an amazing number? I wonder how it wasn't 665 or 667, but it's going to be one of the things that gets Solomon in deep trouble, the gold that he has. Down to verse 20. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish, and the servants of Hiram, once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate, year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities, and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowlands, and they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We're going to touch on some of these verses as we go through. This is just really a snapshot of Solomon's true prestige and power and glory. We began a look this morning at the life and times of one of the greatest men who ever lived. Even the Jews today recognize Solomon in all of his greatness and his glory. We read just now that his fame had spread to foreign kings, and they would send their dignitaries and come to him and bring their own national problems and listen to Solomon's answers. The story of his wealth and his works were spread to as far as Ethiopia and the Queen of Sheba, where Sheba in Ethiopia, she had to come herself and see that this was really true, and beyond anything that she'd ever heard. One of the things about Solomon that's interesting is that he could be seen as a type of Christ. That's an interesting concept right there. We notice that he was chosen by God to be king. Well, we also realize that Pilate put above the Lord Jesus, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That Solomon was a savior of the nation. And we learn about Jesus, that "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Solomon had incalculable wealth, and the songwriter trying to take that into account as it regards the Lord Jesus. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. That he was possessing great glory, Solomon was. And as we mentioned this morning, that great glory was compared to a common lily that God had created. That just the thought of comparing God's creation to Solomon's glory. And then, of course, his wisdom as well, comparing the wisdom of Solomon to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought the will of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ would say, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." And one of the areas that really, in the case of the Lord Jesus, is wonderful to all of us, he sought a Gentile bride. And of course, so did Solomon. But in Solomon's case, it became the start of a downhill run for him. That's the backdrop of our study this afternoon. We saw him grow up in a dysfunctional family. David with 7 wives, 19 sons, 1 daughter, brothers involved in rape, murder, and conspiracy. But Solomon found a way to survive, but not only survive, but to succeed, where most of his family, that are all named, just seem to disappear into obscurity. So this afternoon, we're going to look at Solomon's reign and Solomon's ruin. Solomon's reign, we read in 1 Chronicles 29:23. We saw it this morning. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So we're going to look at 4 points in regards to Solomon's reign. We're going to look again at poor parenting, right request, defining decision, and piles of possessions. That's what we're going to look at. So poor parenting. We have to look at David again. This morning we looked at his ineptitude as a parent in regards to Amnon, Tamar, and all of those things, the conspiracy to take over the throne. But what he tells Solomon on his deathbed has to be the worst thing a parent could ever do. As I was reading this, I thought to myself, what if Don Corleone tried an audition to become David in a new movie? I can just see him there. Solomon, come here. Remember that Joab. Remember what he did to me. He killed my friend. Kill him. And you remember that Shimei. Shimei. He called me names. He cursed me with malicious curses. Threw stones at me. Kill him. And that's basically what David, on his deathbed, his last words to his son. I mean, that brings to a new low a man's final words, does it not? Something David couldn't do or wouldn't do on his own, afraid to do, we don't know. But his last words to his son was, you know those two guys? Go kill them. Well, you know, when we start thinking about parenting, we look to the New Testament, we see these words from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians and the Colossians. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is a phenomenal responsibility for parents to bring up children. They keep saying every generation is worse than the one before. I suppose there's some credit to that. I know my own kids bringing up my grandkids. It's a whirlwind. Their lives are like a whirlwind today. I mean, we had lots of stuff on the go too, but at least there were more times at home and that kind of thing. And of course, the roles of husbands and wives and the role they play in raising the children. Paul, talking to the Ephesians, touches on that in chapter 5. The home is really the place of teaching our children the rights and wrongs of life. Soon enough, they'll grow and decide what's right and what's wrong for themselves, but we have the privilege of showing and instilling into them the rights and wrongs as God would show life to be. The home is the place of love, of compassion, a place to teach grace and mercy, but the home is also a place of correction. We should never, ever blame society or the church or the school system for something that we should be doing ourselves. To David's credit, we're going to move from Don Corleone. That is not David's credit. To David's credit, he reviews again in the ears of Solomon God's desire. Do what God says. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Maybe you should have done that yourself, David. Because as we looked this morning, he transgressed that law of Moses. And then he goes on to say, then you will prosper, the Lord will fulfill his word Be strong, he says to Solomon. Prove yourself a man. Isn't that an interesting comment to make? We're not sure David's final words were really the fulfillment of nurturing and admonition of the Lord. But nonetheless, you're Solomon, your dad's on the way out, and you're on the way in. What's going to be the first thing that you're going to do as king? Well, he has Joab and Shimei killed. They were the first two things he did. And then he had a brother named Adonijah. He was the wannabe king. You remember him? I told you about that. That's why we read this morning and Solomon was coronated a second time. He was put on the throne a second time because the first time was really had to be done very quick. Because Adonijah had already got the teams together. He had the top people in Israel at his own coronation. And it wasn't God's desire, and it wasn't David's desire. And so when word came to poor old David, he's in his last breath stage, he quickly gets all what's left and puts Solomon on the throne. And so they had a more official one after. So two times Solomon had a shot at being on the throne. So we read, after this, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Just to step back, Adonijah, Solomon did show mercy to him. He says, I didn't like what you did. That was a bad thing, trying to become king on your own. But he says, I'm gonna be okay. I'm going to let you go on this one. I want you just to go home, keep your nose clean, all will be fine. Well, Adonijah failed at that. Solomon said, okay, I'm a no-nonsense kind of guy. Benaiah, kill him. And that was it. Top three guys, gone. And so after this, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. If I were his brothers, I would be listening and locking my doors at night for footsteps because they supported Adonijah. All the brothers were over in Adonijah's camp, feasting over the new king, Adonijah. Well, Solomon didn't get invited to the party. And so if I were his brothers, I think I'd be hearing footsteps most of the time. So as brutal a start to any job, Solomon established this no-nonsense government of his. You know, David killed his 10,000s. That's what the women used to sing. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s when he was fighting back there for King Saul. But David had real trouble making a decision when it wasn't on the battlefield. Real trouble. As a father, as a husband, he just doesn't seem to make the right choices. I'm kind of guessing myself that when Saul went in that cave that day to do what men do, if it were Solomon in that cave, I'm telling you right now, there would have been a different ending to the story. David, he snips off a little bit of Saul's garments and lets him go. Solomon would have snipped a bit more off, right above his shoulders, I'm pretty sure. But no-nonsense government, tough love, ruling needs to be balanced with wisdom and compassion. And we're going to see that in the next little episode in Solomon's life. I think we all realize parenting is no easy task. And you need to know there's no guaranteed outcome in parenting. Terrible twos, troubled teens, these are reality. They're going to happen. Then there's the friends. Then there's the dating. And then they go to higher education and come back with a bunch of stupid ideas. And it drives us to our knees, doesn't it? In the final analysis, we can only instill truth, responsibility, and the final choice is going to be in our children, as I mentioned this morning. We can pray a hedge about them. We can pray the Holy Spirit protects them. The Holy Spirit leads them. These really are the tools that we have to work with as parents, isn't it? Secondly, a right request. And we looked at this morning. We mentioned in 1 Kings 3, 5 to 13. You know, movies have been made about people who find a little lamp of sorts and be able to rub the side of the lamp in this sort of thing comes out called the genie, and the genie says, I'll give you 3 wishes. I wonder, you ever ponder that? If you ever played that part, what would you ask for? Solomon's prayer was not to a genie, it was to God Almighty. The all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God of the universe. And he tells Solomon, I want you to ask, what can I give you? I want you to ask, what can I give you? He got one request, not 3. What would you have asked for? What would you have asked for? Would it be a selfish request? I want to be rich. See, that would take care of my new car, my new house, my vacation, my Rolex watch. All that would be taken care of. Would it be personal? I want to be happy. Well, that would cover all relational issues. Would it be other-centered? I want injustice stopped in the world, because this would cover all the starvation, the peace, the homelessness, and all of that. What would you ask for? Would you ask for a salvation for a loved one? A healing for a loved one? Comfort for somebody? What would you ask if God said, ask, what can I give you? Well, Solomon's prayer in verse 9, therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. Now that was a very noble request. You put me on the throne. I'm really a novice at this, God. Give me the tools to govern this nation in effect. Twice he mentioned Israel as being God's people, that he chose them, and now they're too numerous to count. So he's asking that God would give him the equipment that he could do what God has asked him to do. Is that not a noble prayer to be asked by all of us, no matter what we're involved in life for the Lord? So as we mentioned, Solomon's prayer pleased God. So God upped the ante a little bit. He says, I'm going to give you riches and honor. And because you didn't ask for these things, if you live according to my commands, he says, I'm going to give you a longer life. I have given you a wise, understanding heart. The wisdom, understanding to give you has never been seen by anyone else before, any king before or any king after. I have given you what you didn't even ask for. You know, this would be a good moment to spend time on the subject of prayer. But we're not going to do that very much, except to say this. When it comes to prayer, we traditionally pray for results. Give me this. Save them. Do this, etc., etc. That's how we pray mostly. Of course, if the results don't come as we have asked for, well, we may get discouraged. Or worse, the subject matter of our prayers are that important, we might even get angry at God because what we've been asking for does not happen. What if we pray to the one who can give the results? His will. Pray to that. Pray to his desires. Pray to his goodness. Pray for his benefit, not ours. Notice in Solomon's prayer, he did not say, God, make the people obey me. Make the people do what I tell them to do. He doesn't pray that. He says, Dear Lord, your work is awesome. Your people are so many that I can't even count them. You've asked me to govern them, and so I ask that you might give me the wisdom to do what you have asked me to do. You know, prayer is never a guaranteed yes. No matter how many people are praying for exactly the same cause, or whether we pray on our knees, or whether we pray behind the wheel of our car, whether we pray privately or collectively, or even If we think we are praying God's will, it's never guaranteed to be yes. You know that? Now, for example, God would have everyone to be saved. If God's got this burning desire to have everyone saved, what about my son? When I pray for my son, that would be right down the main alley of God's will. You know? And so there's no guarantee that it's going to be yes. We need to remember when it comes to prayer that God is the key. His will can't be challenged. We can't challenge his will. We cannot challenge what God is doing. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. So whether the results happen the way we ask for them, or whether they don't, we need to pray to the heart of God, because that's the one who can actually grant the requests that we are making. So Solomon's prayer had the well-being of others at its source. And maybe that should be a lesson for all of us. Our prayers, the well-being of others at its source, instead of me, 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 me. A defining decision, 1 Kings 3:16 to 28. We all want to get out of here, so I'm not going to read. But 1 Kings 3:16 to 28. Solomon is fresh off this dialogue with God, getting God's assurance that God's going to grant him wisdom and power and wealth and all of these things. And he's going to run into a problem that he's going to need all the wisdom that God can give him. There were two prostitutes. They lived together, and they arranged to have a meeting with Solomon. Let's call them A and B, just so we can separate them and get clear in our mind. So here's these two prostitutes, A and B, and they live together. And A has a baby, and B has a baby 3 days later. And so the night comes, and the two of them are in the house in their separate bedrooms, and B's baby dies. So B wakes up and sees that their baby isn't breathing, picks up their baby, tiptoes down to A's bedroom, exchanges the babies, takes the living baby from A, leaves the dead baby with A, and goes back to bed. So in the morning, A wakes up. This is peculiar. I dressed my baby a little different last night. These don't even look like my baby clothes. And this doesn't look like my baby. So she goes down to B and confronts B and says, "You've taken my baby." "No, I have not. This is my baby." So we got to get this sorted out. We're going to go to the king, and he is going to sort this out for us. So each of them give their side of the story. Well, you know, DNA had not been established back then. So Solomon couldn't do that. There were no fathers in the picture. So it wasn't kind of, you know, "Well, this one kind of looks like your father. He's got red hair. No family to consult. What would the king do? This is the first real test of all this wisdom that God gave him. So what does he do? He says, "Give me a sword. I'm going to take this live baby. I'm going to cut him right down the middle, and I'm going to give half to the one mother and half to the other mother." Well, I suggest he had no plan on doing that, because he knew exactly the results that would happen. B, who's already lost her son's dead, she said, "That's a good idea. We can each have half." But A, the true mother, with a mother's heart and all the compassion that a mother would have for her baby, says, "No, give the baby to B." And Solomon says, "Thank you. You're the mother." Well, once this story got out and about and into the papers, we find out that I said it was a defining decision, because word spread throughout all of the nation what Solomon had said. would he actually have cut that baby in half? You can imagine the story. CNN was there and Fox was there. Everybody was there. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. This was a defining decision. To do what was right in this moment set the tone for all of the future of Solomon's reign. Definitely no nonsense was Solomon's justice system. In 1 Kings 4, we move to piles of possessions. Little needs to be explained here. And we'll kind of move through here. This is the New English Version, just so we can understand talents and cores and whatever else. And it's not beer they're talking about here. In English, this is Solomon's daily requirements for all those who lived in the palace. This is not the land. This is those who lived in the palace. 150 bushels of flour, 300 bushels of meal, 10 fed cows, stall-fed cows, 30 pasture-fed cows, 100 sheep every day. And throw that in with deer, gazelles, roebucks, and chickens. That was the daily food of this man. We said that he had 40,000 horse stalls. We read 12,000 cavalry horses. 1 Kings 10:14 says his yearly income. Now, this is not those guys who sort of pop in there and get some intel on their country's problems using Solomon's wisdom to solve their country. Because they paid for that. We read that. Gold, silver, apes, whoever knows whatever else they had to bring on a yearly basis. But this is Solomon's yearly income. 25 tons of gold. 25 tons. Now you split that down to about $1,300 an ounce today. This is Solomon's yearly income. $1,400,000,000. That was his intake. But he got gold from all manner of other sources, did he not? Every visitor that came brought gold and silver and other gifts. So Solomon made gold shields for battle. That was sort of in that section that we read there. All his drinking vessels. Can you imagine? I think gold's kind of soft. Imagine drinking vessels. Everything was gold. 1 Kings 10:23, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. He would say in Ecclesiastes 2, and you got to remember the timing. This is the end of his life. This is his heart has been totally turned away from God. We're going to talk about that in a moment or two. This is Solomon, basically in a very humanistic way. Whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Well, if you had that kind of money, you sure could go after. He looked at music. He looked at building projects. He looked at gardens. He looked at women. Anything he wanted. He sought out pleasure apart from having God in the midst of it all. That's Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:16, when God is not in the midst. I have attained greatness, he said in chapter 1, verse 16. I have attained greatness and wisdom more than any other before me. And this leads quite nicely into Solomon's ruin. It's a painful thing when we see family or friends turn their back on the Lord and go the wrong way, go their own way. We feel so helpless. We feel helpless. We all do. But you know, this usually doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It becomes a process of how you go from here to there. Very often, if we spend the time to look at there critically, we start to see that there were moments along the way we thought were just isolated. They'll grow through it. They'll do this. They'll do that. We could have done something, but we didn't. And we start to connect the dots from here to here to here to here to here. The outside influences of the world, the flesh, the devil. The outside influences of friends, sins in various capacities, education, filling their minds full of things that have nothing to do with God. Even sometimes their own personalities. Some have very strong, some have very weak personalities. And of course, Satan, the great one who prowls around looking to see who he can devour. And so, the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, let's turn to that. 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon, looking at verse 1, 1 Kings 11 and 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, that was his first wife. You know, he married her. He loved, many women of Moab, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, and from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their God. Solomon clung to these in love. If the story is in chronological order that we read it, he actually married Pharaoh's daughter before he asked God for wisdom. But as we know, it didn't stop with Pharaoh's daughter. This seemed to be Solomon's foreign policy. If I marry the princesses of foreign kings, they likely won't attack me. They won't want to come to war with Israel during my reign. So it appears that was the way he thought about foreign policy, of keeping peace within the nation. He would marry these daughters of foreign kings. So Solomon married from the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and so on. And the final count, of course, is he married 700 wives and 300 girlfriends, so to speak, concubines as they were called. These solemn words were written about Solomon in 1 Kings, the next verse. It says, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Verse 2 reiterates that law of Deuteronomy 17. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. And Solomon clung to these women, 700,000, in love. Wow, 1,000 women. I'll bet you that bathroom in the morning was a very busy place. How is it even possible? How is it even possible to know the names of 1,000 different women? I don't know, but it was. And it did turn Solomon's heart away from the Lord. As I said, it sorrows our heart when we see loved ones wander away from the Lord. But this doesn't happen overnight. He didn't marry 1,000 women in one day. Pharaoh's daughter in chapter 3, you know, that didn't even seem to be a problem. David made some very big mistakes. He confessed them. God forgave him. He was the apple of God's eye. And so here Solomon marries this daughter completely against what Deuteronomy says, completely against, just to marry one. So he marries this daughter of Pharaoh. And it appears though God says, oh, you know, he doesn't bring it up. Because after that, Solomon does pray for wisdom and with a great heart for God to rule his people a godly way, and God grants him that wisdom. Well, let's connect some of the dots along the way as we critically look at some of the things Solomon did. Here's the first. You know, it took 7 years to build the house of God. 7 years. David brought almost all of the materials to build this lovely structure that they were going to put the ark in and God would dwell. That would be a dwelling place for God. 7 years it took to build. My, it must have been a beautiful place. You know how many years it took for Solomon to build his own house for his little sweetie from Egypt? 14 years! 14 years to build his house! Does that tell us anything? Was it a priority issue at the start? We don't know. I'm just saying that it's a dot. He seemed to have more interest in his own house for his little sweetie than he did for the place where God was going to dwell. Well, now it's time to turn over to Deuteronomy 17. Let's see some of the other things that we learn there. Deuteronomy 17, right after Exodus. So you don't have to turn to the index. Okay, we're at Deuteronomy 17, looking at verse 14. Now keep this in mind. Keep in mind, there's no king on the horizon. I said it this morning. There's none on the radar. That's not God's plan. God wanted to be the one who would look after his people, fight their battles, feed them, look after them. That's what he looked for. And in return, worship and sacrifice, that's what he was looking for. But here he says, in the days of Moses, before a king ever came on the discussion table, this is what God said. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Okay, number one. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said, you shall not return to Egypt. That's number 2 and 3. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. That's 4 and 5. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And we'll stop the reading right there. So, we start to connect the dots here from what God said in the law in regards to the king, if you so ever reach that point of having a king. So, he must be Jewish. Check. Solomon was Jewish. David, Saul, they're all doing good. It says that he can't supply horses for himself. And you know why that is? Because all of a sudden he can start to think that, hey, I can take on any country. Look what I got, chariots and horses. And God says, no, don't multiply horses to yourself. Because that, you know, I'm here. I want to fight your battles. Remember the promised land? Some days they just had to show up. Other days they did these things like hold fire in here and a thing on top of the fire and yell and scream and break the pitcher and never fired a shot, never had any hand-to-hand combat. God, you know, one day God just made the wind blow through the trees and everybody disappeared. That's how God could fight the battle for Israel. And so he says, don't multiply horses. Well, what we learn is he had room for 40,000 horses. That's amazing. And he says, I don't want you to get any horses, even for on a small scale, from Egypt. I don't want any memory of Egypt. I don't want no memory. I don't want the people to be thinking about how wonderful Egypt is. Do not get any horses from Egypt. And verse 28, what does he do? He brings in a load of horses from Egypt. And start to count the dots. Look at the dots. And now we move into the obvious. Every king in Israel, one wife. That's it. One. Solomon's got 1,000. Where did it start to go bad? And it says, don't build up storehouses of gold and silver. Well, I think $1,400,000,000 worth of gold yearly, I would say that falls into the build up gold stores. And so you start to see Solomon, it wasn't just the women. Oh yeah, they brought in gods and he had to deal with that. The problem was there were all these other things that he did against the word of God. All the things that he broke against the word of God. God said, this is what I want you to do. If you can't write, get someone who can write. Get a book. And I want you to write this law. No horses from Egypt. Don't build up gold. Don't build up tons of horses. I want you to write it all out, and I want you to read it every day. Yeah, well, I don't think that happened. I really don't think that one happened. God said, this is how a king should act. The book of Ecclesiastes, as I've said a couple of times already today, is a book written by someone whose heart had grown totally cold to God. He looked at life as though living that God did not exist. John Lennon wrote this, imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living only for today. Well, you know, that's exactly what Ecclesiastes is about. This would be, John Lennon, the typical agnostic, atheistic worldview. This would be humanism in a nutshell, from somebody who has never known God. But you know, try to imagine Solomon, who intimately knew God. He was blessed by God. He lived in honor and glory, which he knew all came from God. But now the time had come in his life that he was far from God, living as though he was an atheist and yet in his heart knowing God. Tragic, really, isn't it? He speaks in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes of a life without God. It's empty. Empty. Everything is just empty and a waste. Vanity of vanities. That's what he says. All is vanity. And he concludes that to live a life without God, he writes this in his book, there's really no difference between a dog and a man. They both go to the same place, Ecclesiastes 3 and 20. That this life, the only thing that this life you can eke out of it is to eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all there is, friends. That's all there is. And that's what he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is empty, friends. This is empty. But this is the world, is it not, today? Is this not the world we live in today? Eke out just as much pleasure as you can for today. Imagine all the people living only for today, writes John Lennon. But you know, unlike John Lennon, Solomon's mind kept flashing back. There was still, he knew God. He had met God. He had seen God. He had heard God. And his mind kept popping back. Every once in a while, he'd initiate something about God in the book of Ecclesiastes. Finishing up with this in chapter 12, verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's what we should be doing. What a tragedy to end life on a note like that. After reigning in such a glorious and famous way, to end in tragedy and ruin. Of his actual last days, we know nothing about. 1 Kings 11:43 says, then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, just like every other king. Did he repent? Did he return to God? We don't know. There's no record of a moving psalm like Psalm 51 that David pours out his heart for his sins against Bathsheba and her husband. What was his name? Uriah, the Hittite. Good. Just to check, see if you're listening. David pouring his heart out. We don't read that about Solomon. We don't see any sobs for his sins or pleas for pardon. The lesson to some extent is, but for the grace of God, there go I. Is that not something that we can take out of? We can thank God that we have a place to come. We can thank God that we have a capacity to understand his love and be able to give back in thanksgiving and worship. We have that. We can thank God for that capacity. We have homes down where people drool and blather and have no concept that they're even in this world. We can thank God, but for the grace of God, could we not end up like Solomon? Make a choice here, bad one. Make a choice here, make a choice over here, bad, bad, worse, bad, and end up with our hearts turned against God. Thankfully, we're here today. And may I finish with a verse that we quoted this morning, 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is our duty. This is our ministry. When we focus on what God has asked us to do, when we focus on that, instead of focusing on 1,000 women or building up our resources or working 17,000 hours a week so that we can be rich and make bigger houses and bigger boats and bigger cars, and when we get caught up in that rat race, wow, we've already put one dot on the line. We got to be really careful. God's got nothing against money, got nothing against rich people. They're pretty helpful in giving when they give, but now we're into territory that we need to be careful in. Solomon got out in that territory and he wasn't very careful. And so when we focus on God's will for our life, we really stay away from discouragement and a life full of regret at the end. And I trust this is a little black cloud sort of slipped over there at the end. But it's the truth of the matter, isn't it? God has given so much to us. We need to be thankful. We need to be worshipful. We need to praise him. And let's not get any dots on the line which are leading the wrong way. Because once at the end we get critical of what happened. What happened? What happened to my kid? You know, it's like, well, it didn't happen overnight. I can tell you that right now. By experience, I know. Let's close in prayer. Father, you've given us great amounts of tools to live this Christian life down here on this earth at this time in the history of man. And we pray that we might use them to your honor and glory. Prayer being one, reading being one, fellowship being one, being a part of a local body of believers, as a tool that's been given to us. We pray that we might utilize all of these things, that in the end, our lives will be such that we will be thankful. And on the great day of reckoning, when we stand before the Lord and we see what our lives really amounted to, the wood, hay, and stubble will be just gone. And we'll sit there in the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ and casting what we have at his feet, that we have a life that's been pleasing to God. And so we pray that this might be all of our desires. In Jesus' name, amen.